Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering here today in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. We are grateful to you for the grace which you provide each and every one of us, for your care, for your provisions, and for your sustenance. We are grateful for the spiritual sustenance we are about to receive. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would inform and direct us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are involved in a study of mandates in the Scripture regarding child training and child rearing. And we noted the other evening Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And we did then bring into the discussion another verse nearby, Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Let me review a bit of what we did last Thursday. All of it links together, and it's very important to have some of the details of what we discussed Thursday in your mind before we advance with today's lesson. First of all, a review of what the Bible says at Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. We noted that the verb translated here, shall teach, is the pl use of shanan and means to sharpen or whet. This verb is used in other passages for the sharpening of swords. Here it is used for the diligent instruction of children in the Word of God. And so the image that is drawn is that you sharpen the soul of a child by the repetition of principles taught every day, throughout the day, at every opportunity. And so what we have here is a mandate to teach doctrine and to see that it is inculcated into the souls of the children. Training is primarily negative, while teaching is primarily positive. Training seeks to constrain the activities of the sin nature so that obedience can be won, objectivity can be gained, and then information can be communicated. There is another word for teaching children used in other passages which adds to our understanding of the requirements placed upon parents, and one is Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. It says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. The word teach here is the verb lamad, which carries with it the ideas of both training and teaching. And the training aspect is seen in a derivative from lamad, which is malmed, translated ox goad in Judges 3:31, and the word of the synonym over in the Greek is kintron. That's found in Acts 26:14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, said Paul, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So what is a goad? We took Thursday evening to find out. Here's the definition from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Usually a straight branch of oak or other strong wood from which the bark has been stripped and which has at one end a pointed spike and at the other a flat chisel-shaped iron. The pointed end is to prod the oxen while plowing. The flattened iron at the other end is to scrape off the earth which clogs the plowshare. Goads were kept sharpened by files. We then moved into the isagogics of a metaphor quoted by our Lord in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, kicking against the goads. This metaphor was first used by the Greek classic dramatist Aeschylus in his play Prometheus Bound, and we quoted from that particular play. Euripides also used the metaphor in his play The Bacchantes, and of course that involved Dionysus and Pentheus, Dionysus was concerned that Pentheus did not view him as deity. And so he eventually says to him, I would rather do him, meaning the gods, sacrifice, than in a fury kick against the goads. You, Prometheus, a mortal, he, a god. And so in these two examples, we see the historical development of what was to become a famous Greek metaphor describing the futility of challenging the will of the gods. The effort of doing so was compared to the futility of an ox kicking against the goads of his driver, thus causing, in addition to his failure, increased pain. The ox driver, we would call him, is seeking to plow a straight furrow. And if the ox strays away from the desired path, the ox goad brings him back into line. And if the ox should kick against the goad, then the farmer would dig it into his hide a little deeper until he agreed to come back into line and plow that straight furrow, to keep him, in essence, on the straight and narrow, and not to wander from side to side. So please note that the origin of this metaphor was in the plays of 5th century B.C. Greek dramatists Aeschylus and Euripides. The Greek word used by these two dramatists is the noun kintron, and according to Little and Scott, has the following applications in the Greek language. It means any sharp point, the point of a weapon, to stick, stab, puncture, or punish, the sting of bees or scorpions, the spur of a cock, the quill of the porcupine, or an ox goad. A symbol of sovereignty, and metaphorically it means to goad, spur, or provide incentive. When the goad brings pain, it means that the individual has strayed from the desired path and corrective action is sought. To ignore the goads is to kick against them, intent on continuing the alternate course in opposition to divine will. The principle here is that God has a perfect plan for the life of every person in His family. And when we ignore the mandates and seek to go our own way, following the lead of the sinful nature and its trends, we have to be goaded back into line. The law of volitional responsibility takes care of this duty at first, and then you have the various forms of discipline. You have warning discipline, intensified discipline, and then, of course, dying discipline. And so to ignore the goads is to kick against them. You are intent on continuing your way of life, your manner of function. And God is intent on bringing you back into His plan. So those who possess a goad obviously have power to impose pain on their subjects. They also either possess the intrinsic authority to utilize the goad, or they have had it delegated to them by a higher power and a higher authority. Gerhard Kittel, in Volume 3 of his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says that the proverbial saying, kick against the goads, is an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power, whether that power is that of a god, destiny, or man. So with that isagogical background into the development of this term in the Greek culture, we now take a look at how it was used by our Lord in the book of Acts. In concluding on Thursday evening, I simply read to you the first 6 verses of Acts chapter 9 in the King James Version. It is very important for you to understand that I will be quoting from the King James, although you may be looking at a different English translation. And so I will point out a couple of important things as we go through this. Acts 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any Christians of the new Christian sect, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Please note that Paul is here an unbeliever and is still called Saul of Tarsus. He is a Pharisee. He is adamantly and even violently opposed to any member of this new Christian religion. He has volunteered to track them down. He finds them, he arrests them, he brings them to Jerusalem for trial before the Sanhedrin for blasphemy. And he has been carrying out these kinds of activities for some while, and he has decided to go rid Damascus of this ilk, and he asks for special papers that he can present in the synagogues there and bring these people into custody and back to Jerusalem. In verse 3, it goes on to say, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in verse 5 he said, Who art there, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Resuming our study now in point 20. In the original manuscript, Luke did not include the Lord's use of the Greek metaphor regarding the goads in verse 5, nor Paul's question in verse 6. These are later additions to the inferior manuscript used to translate the King James Version. And so the following is found in the King James, but not in the better manuscripts. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That's the final sentence in verse 5. It is not found in the better manuscripts. And then in verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him." That's not found in the better manuscripts. So your question may arise, well, how do you know this? And it is determined by what is called the science of textual criticism. Let's make this up. Let's say that the manuscript that was used to translate the King James Version is dated at 200 A.D., and in going into that manuscript, you find at Acts chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, these comments that I've just quoted to you. And then years pass by, and better manuscripts are discovered. In fact, there is one that is dated at 100 A.D., we'll say, and you go into that manuscript to Acts chapter 9, and you find at verses 5 and 6 that these things are not mentioned. And so under textual criticism, you go with the older manuscript. That takes precedence over any previous manuscript. That's not the only consideration. You take this entire manuscript discovered, dated circa 100 A.D., and you compare it with all the other manuscripts, and through the science of textual criticism, you determine which is the more accurate with reference to the original manuscripts. And it has been determined that manuscript used by the translators of the King James is inferior to those which have been subsequently discovered, and therefore there are many passages in your King James Bible, Old and New Testament, which no longer are there, and in some cases there are additions as they have been discovered as well. And so this is not located in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The important thing for you to remember as we go along, though, is that it is an accurate quote from our Lord. He did say this. It's just not related here by Luke in the Acts 9 passage. And we'll see why as we go through our study. You will recall that I just read to you a moment ago the passage which is found in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, where our Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That is in the original manuscripts, and our Lord did say it. And if it's quoted in Acts chapter 26, it could have been quoted in Acts chapter 22. and it could have been quoted in Acts chapter 9. But Luke, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, did not do so. And we're going to examine why. It will have pertinence as we, of course, reveal all of these things. Point 21. The New American Standard deletes these glosses and correctly translates the passage beginning in Acts 9, verse 5, as follows. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Verse 6. "Rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Point 22. When Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and please note that's 12 chapters later, Paul is now a believer in Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, and he is performing the duties of an apostle. And so when Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he was recognized by the Jewish community as one who had taught against the Mosaic law and had supposedly brought a bunch of Gentiles into the temple there in Jerusalem. And they were upset about this. They felt that that was blasphemous to bring Gentiles into the temple. Paul had not taken the Gentiles into the temple. That was only rumor. But he had evangelized them, as well as many Jews for that matter. And he did teach grace, which is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. The idea is not that you are opposed to the law or against the law of Moses. The idea is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law of Moses. And that is the message. Whatever the law says, Christ is the fulfillment. Our duty now is not submission to the law of Israel, but rather submission to the God of Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehad. And so that was the message Paul was teaching. And so he moves into Jerusalem, and once they spot him, the Jewish mob captures him and were about to kill him, except for the fact a Roman commander happened to see the upheaval, the Donnybrook going on. His name is Claudius Lysias, and he stepped in to save Paul. As this occurred, Paul felt he needed to explain himself. And so he appeals to Captain Claude for permission to address the mob. Captain Claude grants permission, and so Paul turns to the mob and in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic begins to give a personal testimony which included an account of his salvation on the Damascus Road. So please note in the middle of this testimony, Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 22, verse 6. "And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" Please note that our Lord is not quoted here by mentioning the goads metaphor. He did make the statement, but for the second time, he is not quoted. Point 23. Captain Claude, wishing for the Jews to resolve what appeared to him to be a Jewish problem, released Paul to the Sanhedrin. This is the highest tribunal in the Jewish community. The Romans were happy to permit this odd religious group to run their own religious affairs. They wanted hands off at every opportunity. The Jews minded their manners with regard to the laws of Rome. They didn't care if they practiced their religion as long as it didn't cause a problem. Apparently there's a problem here, and Captain Claude wants it resolved, but he determines first of all to permit the Jews to do it within their system. The Jews are upset. They think there's a problem with Paul, and so they want to haul him in for a tribunal. And so he permits this to occur, for he feels that the best way to handle it is to allow the Jews to conduct an internal investigation. The problem is that as they were investigating Paul, they could not find anything specifically wrong with his testimony as it related to Jewish law. Although they were upset with some of the things he had done, none of his acts were of a capital variety. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't have anything to kill him for. So they plotted to murder him on the sly. Point 24. Captain Claude got wind of it. This man's duty. See, the thing about the Romans, people give the Romans a hard time. They were a bunch of godless people with power lust and so on it went. Nevertheless, the laws of Rome were just and they were fair. And everyone who was in a position of authority knew that it was their duty to the people to see that justice prevailed in all of the provinces of Rome. One of the reasons is obvious. Rome had a big empire. And if you get or permit people to get out of hand in any one area of the empire, then those in the other areas might get an idea. And so there was this emphasis on maintaining law and order. We're going to therefore see that Captain Claude had learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. And the last thing you could permit to occur was a Roman citizen to have his poletuma privileges violated. And so Claude believes it's his duty to make sure that Paul is dealt with in a fair and just manner. And so, hearing of the plot to murder Paul, Claude rescues him and transfers him to another venue, got him out of Jerusalem. He sent Paul to Caesarea, and there he arranged for him to appear before Governor Felix. And he sent along with Paul a document outlining the problem to the governor. Felix, after Paul arrived and learned of the situation, decided to hear the case and thus issued subpoenas to the Jewish high priest and other officials in the Sanhedrin. The high priest's name was Ananias. Now you can review all of these things for yourself. All of this is covered in chapter 23 of Acts. Point 25. The hearing takes place in chapter 24 and results in a no decision. This caused Paul to go back to jail and to linger there for 2 years while there was a debate going on about what to do with him. So 2 years transpire, and after that time, Felix was succeeded as governor of Caesarea by Porcius Festus. Porcius Festus, upon taking the seat of governor, decided to conduct a trial at which he suggested that Paul return to Jerusalem and stand trial for his alleged crimes before the Jewish people at the Sanhedrin. Well, Paul realized that they wanted to kill him. Festus didn't care. He thought, I'll get it out of my venue. I'll send this back to Jerusalem. At which Paul used one of the privileges of his Roman poletuma. He looked at Governor Festus and says, I claim my poletuma privilege to be tried by Caesar. Now, when a Roman felt that he was not being dealt with properly by the judicial system, he had a poletuma right to appeal the case to Caesar himself. And, of course, to present to him the dilemma. Agrippa, of course, came into the scene later on, but the deal is that the Caesar is Nero, and that's to whom Paul appeals. He was therefore returned to custody, and he awaited his transfer to Rome. Point 27. A few days later, King Herod Agrippa II of Palestine, A-G-R-I-P-P-A, King Herod Agrippa II of Palestine, arrived in Caesarea, along with his wife Bernice, to visit Festus. And he was informed by Festus of the dilemma concerning Paul. And Agrippa asked to interview the prisoner. Festus quickly agreed because he simply had no charges against Paul. And one of the worst things you can do is send a Roman citizen up to Rome to see Caesar of all people and not have the proper paperwork indicating what the man is charged with. And so Festus finds himself in quite a bind. A man here has said, I want to go to Rome and be tried by Caesar. The people in Jerusalem are saying, we want to try him here. And the law says that Festus has to send him to Rome. Yet he has to come up with some charge. And he has been unable to come up with one. And so he's hoping Agrippa can help him out. And so the investigation is scheduled. Paul's testimony before Agrippa is the subject of chapter 26. Now, Paul recounts the circumstances which resulted in his appearance before Festus and Agrippa, including the portion we have been noting. Let's pick up now Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 11. Acts 26, 11. Being furiously enraged at them, meaning the Christians, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now we have the complete quote. The one in Acts chapter 9, quoted by the King James, is spurious. It is not found in the better manuscripts. It is not mentioned in the passage we noted in Acts 22. Yet right here in Acts 26:14, we get the complete quote from our Lord. He does say this. He just is not quoted as saying it until we get to chapter 26. Now you all are confused by this, I'm sure. I was confused. Why hold this out? What's the reason for this? Well, point 31, or thereabouts. I've lost track. Does it matter? Please note who is relating the details. Please note who is speaking. And please note who is being quoted. There are three people involved here. Luke, a Gentile, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, is the human author of the book of Acts. So when it comes to the book of Acts, as far as chapter 26 is concerned, your author, human author, we put H-A, the human author is Luke. And he, remember, is under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He, by the way, is the only Gentile that writes anything in the New Testament. Unless, of course, a Gentile wrote the book of Hebrews, but there's a heavy indication within the context of Hebrews that its writer was Jewish. So this is, in all likelihood, the only book written by a Gentile. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is really a continuation of Luke in many ways. So Luke, a Gentile, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, is the human author of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, a former Pharisee, and a Roman citizen, is the one who is speaking in the context. So when you go to Acts chapter 26, the human author is Luke, but the one who is speaking is Paul. Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is the one whom Paul quotes in verse 14. So, in chapter 26, verse 14, there's a quote. The quote is by Jesus Christ. Now, Luke wrote the book. In this passage, Paul is the one speaking, And in this verse, Jesus Christ is the one quoted. The next point, neither in the historical account of Paul's encounter with the Lord in Acts 9, nor Paul's recounting of its details before the Jewish mob in chapter 23, does the Holy Spirit choose to reveal the Lord's use of the goads metaphor. Now, the Holy Spirit's writing this. I read all these commentaries, and you would be amazed at the debate people get into as to, first of all, why Jesus Christ would quote an adage out of Greek drama, which was about 5 or 6 centuries old. We documented on Thursday evening how this metaphor, kicking against the goads, developed into a very popular adage in the Greek society. And it was well known throughout the Roman Empire and was used to identify the problem one runs into when he goes against the gods. Now, the Jewish people were not familiar with this. It was not a part of their everyday language, but it was a part of the everyday language of the citizens of Rome. And the question arises, why would Jesus Christ quote unbelievers like Aeschylus and Euripides? And so they debate, how can this occur? How can a quote from an unbeliever find its way into the New Testament? And if so, why? Then they debate as to why this thing is not mentioned until chapter 26. Then they debate about how, well, Luke was a Gentile, and Luke did this and Luke did that, never mentioning the fact that Luke is under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and everything he puts on paper is dictated by the third person of the Trinity. And if the Trinity, the third person, does not want to mention this until chapter 26, then Luke doesn't mention it. That's easy as punch, don't you think? Nobody ever lets it dawn on them the Holy Spirit's doing the writing. All this debate about what the human authors did, what their background was, whether Christ could actually be quoting a Greek dramatist. Can this be? And on the debate goes. Absolutely it can be. There's a very good reason for it. And that's why I'm taking up your time this morning with this. I found it fascinating. When we get to the punchline, you're going to say, wow, I could have stayed home and watched Meet the Press. Well, we'll see. Neither in the historical account of Paul's encounter with the Lord in Acts 9, nor Paul's recounting of its details before the Jewish mob in chapter 23, does the Holy Spirit choose to reveal the Lord's use of the goads metaphor. Next point. Yet in his hearing before Festus and Agrippa, the Holy Spirit not only inspires Paul to reveal the Lord's entire quote, but he also inspires Luke to include it in the book of Acts. He didn't include it in chapters 9 or 23, but he does include it here. The question arises, why now? Next point. Jesus Christ, in his deity, is omniscient and knows the end from the beginning. He is the God of this universe. He knows every detail of every person's life from beginning to end. There is no detail of which he is not aware and doesn't provide some assistance. He knew Paul would one day confront two Roman leaders who would have the power to determine whether he lived or died. They both spoke the Greek language fluently and were thus familiar with popular Greek metaphors and figures of speech. In Acts chapter 9, you have the historical account. All we're relating here is the history of the Christian church to believers. Believers who in the first century were primarily Jews. Jews do not need to be informed of the goads metaphor. Acts chapter 23, you have here Paul's testimony of his salvation experience. Who is he talking to? A Jewish mob. Would they understand a Greek metaphor? They would not. No need to quote it. You move to Acts chapter 26. Paul is giving a testimony here of why I'm here. And that includes, of course, the beginning of it all, where he went down the Damascus Road to gather up another gang of Christians in order to persecute them. And he relates his salvation experience. And this is where he is able to evangelize these two Gentile Roman rulers. They understand the Greek language, and they are familiar with its metaphors and figures of speech. And now he goes back into his memory banks, and he quotes the entire two sentences that Jesus Christ said to him on the Damascus Road. Now, Jesus Christ, when he made the statement, when he went back into Greek history, are we to say that Jesus Christ, God of the universe, doesn't know human history? I imagine that if asked to do so, Jesus Christ could quote Prometheus Bound. He could quote Euripides, all of his plays, not just the Bacchantes, but all of them. He knows all there is to be knowable. Have you ever written anything? Have you ever sat down and written a short story, a poem, a book, art? He knows this by heart, as the source of some of your discipline, most likely. And so there you have the image of Jesus Christ knowing all things. And he is able to look down into history. Please understand that in Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ appears in a Christophany. That means resurrection body plus undiminished deity. Now, Jesus Christ, being the God of the universe, has this appearance before Paul. He is going to assign him the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. That, of course, takes place at his salvation and shortly thereafter. So Christ is able to look down into history and know that Paul is going to face these two Roman leaders, familiar with Greek and its metaphors. And so he makes this quote, and it's held out until it's needed. And so he knew that Saul was classically educated at the University of Tarsus as well. When he's talking to Paul originally, his name is Saul. And Saul is an unbeliever. He is a Pharisee. But he's also well educated. He speaks fluent Latin and fluent Greek as well as fluent Hebrew. And he is familiar with all of the classics in the Greek culture. He has studied Euripides and Aeschylus. Jesus Christ is dealing with an unbeliever who is persecuting the God of the universe. And if anybody ever kicked against the goads, it was Paul, or Saul, as it were. And as a Roman citizen, we should understand that Paul immediately understood the implication of the quote. He would understand the implications of the metaphor in light of his own personal hostile attitude toward the church. When Jesus Christ made that quote on the Damascus Road, Paul immediately understood he was dealing with the God of the universe, and he had been kicking against his goads for far too long. In fact, he was trying to get to Damascus to kick some more. Next point. In dealing with Saul, Festus, and Agrippa, all unbelievers, the Lord chose an adage familiar with all three, thus communicating in their vernacular the futility of taking hostile action against the God of Israel. In dealing with Saul, Festus, and Agrippa, all of them unbelievers, the Lord chose an adage familiar with all three, thus communicating in their vernacular the futility of taking hostile action against the God of Israel. It is futile to do this. That's what the metaphor communicated. It is futile to challenge the gods. Paul understood the metaphor, and so did Festus and Agrippa. 37. However, the use of this metaphor with a Jewish audience would be fruitless, since most Jews were unfamiliar with the Greeks' history, language, or culture, and therefore no clue to their metaphors. Next point, thus the full quotation of what Jesus said to Paul is withheld from Luke's historical narrative until Paul confronts two Roman unbelievers who need some way of orienting to what the apostle says in his defense. What is this man talking about? And what he's talking about is that I used to be kicking against the goads of the God of Israel. And this bright light shone upon me. And the God of Israel told me, go into the city and I will tell you what you are to do. You are, it was later learned, to go out and tell the people of the Jewish Messiah that He is Jesus whom you have crucified. And all I am doing is telling what my God told me to do. I was kicking against the goads and realized it. Now I'm here to tell you what the God of Israel has told me. That's all I've said to the Jews. Nothing more, nothing less. We'll see in the context of chapter 26, Herod Agrippa and Festus agreed. This man has done nothing wrong. Certainly nothing to warrant the kind of action that is desired by the Jewish community to be taken here. Thus, the full quotation of what Jesus said to Saul is withheld from Luke's historical narrative until Paul confronts two Roman unbelievers who need some way of orienting to what the apostle is saying in his defense. Both Festus and Agrippa were familiar with the idea that one could not cross the gods. They understood that. And how that idea was communicated in the Roman community was to use this metaphor. Paul does not want them to assume that the issue in conflict was the acceptance or the rejection of a Jewish prophet. For that is the image the Roman community had about Jesus Christ. That He was one of these prophets that the Jewish people speak of so often, and He is one that has caused more problems than most. And all they wanted to do was to restore order. And Jesus Christ, and in His activities during the Incarnation, His teachings, the assault of truth on the souls of unbelievers, had created friction in the Jewish community, and Rome had to deal with it, leading to the crucifixion. But they viewed Him as one of the Jewish prophets. Paul does not want either of these men to assume that that's what this debate is about, as to whether Jesus Christ was a prophet or not. He wants them to understand He is the God of Israel. I had an experience that proved it, and I tried to kick against the goads and I lost. They understood that. And so Paul does not want them to assume that the issue in conflict was the acceptance or the rejection of a Jewish prophet, but rather the fact that Paul had heard a voice from heaven proclaiming divine opposition to his actions. That's what I heard. I heard God Himself tell me I was in error and I had to change. I was kicking against the goads. And so the quote of a metaphor, which had attained distinction in Greek culture as an adage, left no doubt in these rulers' minds that Paul was claiming to have had contact with deity. And they appreciated that. They were afraid of the gods in the Roman pantheon, dumbstruck with fear. And whenever they were caught kicking against the goads, they did all their hand jive and brought their sacrifices and kicked in the money. That's how they assuage the problem. And they understand the problem a person faces when his God or gods is angry. And so, it left no doubt in the rulers' minds that Paul was claiming to have had contact with deity, and they appreciated that. Now in Acts 9, Saul understood the metaphor to mean that he was in opposition to God Himself. He was kicking against the goads of divine discipline as a result of persecuting Christians. Now, it was God's desire that he become a Christian. It was not His desire that he persecute His future fellow believers. And on the Damascus Road, this comment, along with several others, convinced Paul that he was in opposition to the true God of Israel. Now, I want you to note something in Acts chapter 9, if I can work my way back to it. In Acts chapter 9, let's look at what the Lord says to him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And Lord here has to do with a leader or some authority. He doesn't recognize him as the Lord. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." That is, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's what he said, although it's not quoted except in the King James. But he did say it right there. And then the next thing he says is, "Get up and go into the city and I'll tell you what to do." Now, what is the crux of what Jesus Christ said to Paul on the Damascus Road? "I am Jesus. You're persecuting me. And it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Get up and go find out what to do." So the real biting comment within all of what the Lord said to him was this Greek metaphor. That's what got to Paul. He was an unbeliever. And that said to him, "You are in opposition to the God of Israel." And that is how Paul got up off the ground and went into Damascus and began to get organized as a believer and as an apostle. Well, we've moved along here to the point to where I wanted to be. We haven't quite made it, but we're out of time. So we'll just have to sever this thing right here in the middle of it all and come back at about 15 to the hour and pick up where we left off.